Taking my science opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to understand in order to recognize everything you've done for us and our place in it in your plan on the basis of grace and faith in our Lord Jesus. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Romans, we're in chapter 9, and last time we started on verse 3. And here we see Paul wishing that he could be accursed for his fellow countrymen. And we're going to see that's not possible and why. He has this burden because of his concern for them, and he recognizes that they are rejecting or have rejected Jesus, just like he did, of course. So he was struck down on the road to Damascus, and that's what got his attention. So the verse begins with the explanatory use of the word particle gar, for. Basically, we're translating, for is a connective, a conjunction that involves cause. You have different kinds of conjunctions for connection. You have chi, which is just a and continuing on with the same concept. You have but, where you go on with a contradictory or oppositional concept. And then for is a causal conjunction. So the uses of the conjunction are useful in explaining what's going down. So in the previous verse, it's like great sorrow and increasing grief in my heart. So now we're going to get into why. With it is the imperfect middle indicative of the verb ekomai. That means to wish or to pray for. Here it means to wish so we have for I could wish. Now we're going to see why he doesn't pray for it also, because of the nature of the wish. It's something you can't, something he could pray for it, but the answer would be no. I mean, the issue here is understanding doctrine, so that you don't waste your time praying about something that God has to say no to. It seems important to understand that, because there's just some things that would contradict God's integrity or some aspect of his decree. So if you pray for that and expect a positive answer, you're going to get a no, because it's not possible to get a yes. The imperfect tense expresses it's not possible with God to maintain his integrity. That's the thing. I mean, it's not like God couldn't do it, but if he did it, he wouldn't be God. that's the thing. God has integrity, and his way of dealing with creatures has a certain policy, and if you he won't violate the policy. So it's like a rock that's too big for him to push. Even though he could. I mean, technically he can do anything. But he won't. That's the way to understand it. It's really that he won't do it. The imperfect tense expresses a thought that is unattainable. It means, in effect, if I could, I would like to pray for it, but I cannot, so I only wish for the impossible. We'll see why he cannot pray for it shortly. So there's a word involved here that we're going to discuss, a word I haven't really spent any much time on until this one, this segment. That explains kind of a lot of things that happened or happen with God's people throughout the course of history. It happened to Abraham. In a sense, it happened to Jesus. It happened to Paul. So we're going to see that as we get through here with regard to the word that's used. Paul is stating that he recognizes that God's omniscience knew all the facts before they occurred. All these were placed in the divine decree, and they printed out in terms of the believer as election, foreknowledge, and predestination, and in terms of the unbeliever in concepts of judgment and condemnation. So basically, those are the two antithetical view status quos that exist in the entire scope of things. I mean, you can divide everybody into those two categories, believer, unbeliever. And their destiny for eternity is determined by believer, unbeliever. Now, within each subset, especially the believer side, there's variance. There's probably variance in the unbeliever side too, but we really don't spend much time with that. Because the real issue there is believing the Lord Jesus Christ, so you shouldn't even be there. But his friends were, and we've noted how he went back to Jerusalem against the will of God to try to convince them to change their mind about Jesus. And of course, God told him, no, don't go because you're wasting your time. So Paul wasted a lot of his time when you think about it, trying to do things that shouldn't have been done because he was so emotional about it. So God knew in eternity past that the free will decision of everyone would make about believing in Jesus Christ. The imperfect tense describes Paul as recognizing that he is in a hopeless situation as far as Israel is concerned. And of course, we'll see how his countrymen are connected to Israel. Because remember, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, which was Rachel's youngest child, or youngest boy, at least. He's aware of the consequences of negative volition towards the gospel, and that his own people have negative volition towards God's word of truth. He understands that, understands thoroughly and completely their problem. Well, of course, he identified with that for a big part of his life, at least initially. Their difficulties, so he is burdened for them because he knows that they are destroying themselves. So, I mean, this is what happens to us when we would wish to have someone who refuses to believe in Jesus believe in Jesus. And it's not that we don't want them to believe in Jesus, but at the same time, you'd have to pray for things to occur in their lives. I'm sure Paul did come around to this, if he hadn't already, of praying for circumstances that would bring an awareness about Jesus to them. If that was possible. Again, they've rejected doctrine, so they're not responding to the common grace of God. The grace of God that calls people to Jesus is being rejected. And if you reject that, you're not going to get saved. About 20 years after Paul was writing the letter to the Romans, Jerusalem would be destroyed. His burden was that he could see this coming. You know, we have the same situation with the USA. We see the trends, historical trends, leading to destructive things. And we're kind of, it's kind of interesting that Paul's position in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the Israel, that was what was left of the client nation at the time, is not unlike what we have here. It's kind of, you're in a declining client nation. Negative volition is coming into play and all that. So we're kind of in a parallel universe, if you think about it. The reciprocal middle voice is accompanied by the pronoun ego, I or me. So he says, for I, that's our next phrase, I, it's our word ego. Let's get that over here where I can, I was wishing. That's our ekamai. It's part of the wishing. Middle indicative. First person, and that means him. Middle indicative. So it's a statement of fact. Middle voice. He's working with the Holy Spirit in the process too, in this process. The reciprocal middle voice is accompanied by the pronoun ego, I or me, and the intensive pronoun autos, myself, that with emphasis is translated I myself. So he was wishing, again, there's our myself and I. I could wish that I myself were a curse. This is the word that's going to jump out at us here in a minute, that we're going to look at a little bit in some detail. So let's see here. So we have I could wish that I myself. That's kind of what we have in the New American Standard. See, I could wish that I myself. That's pretty correlated to the original. The indicative mood is a potential indicative of impulse. This is followed by the present active infinitive of the verb I me. That's the next word is to be. And to be means that he wants to be in a different status quo in exchange for them. That's where we're gonna see how that can't happen. In the tangential present, that is used to describe an action that is desired but not actually happening. In fact, it can't happen, as we'll see. He's wishing for something that can't happen, and he actually won't pray for it because he knows it can't happen, which is a smart move. Like I say, you probably pray for other details to impress upon people. Maybe they will maybe something would happen to them that happened to him. You know, but it's interesting though. He was actually going to war with the Christians. But he had enough objectivity from the Word of God in his soul that when he was struck down, he did an about face. He completely reversed his position, which cost him dearly, of course, because his whole identity was wrapped up in being that Pharisee of Pharisees. The active voice tells us that Paul would like to produce the action of the verb. The infinitive is infinitive that describes what he wishes could happen. Next, we have the predicative of the singular from the word anathema. Now, that's a word that we understand. It's anathema. And we're going to see where the root of this word works out. It means to be cursed. So he says, I wish that I were accursed. That's what we have in the New American Standard. That is used in the Septuagint for the Hebrew noun cherem. And so that's what we're going to look at, the Hebrew noun that's translated as anathema in the Greek, in the Septuagint. So it helps us understand this word. And we see the way that word in the Old Testament is used, and it helps us understand how it applies in the New Testament. When cherem was translated from the Hebrew to the Greek in the Septuagint, anathema was used. It means to be the object of a curse. So such an individual situation is where you are under, of course, the curse, what's that mean? God's justice has to condemn something because God's righteousness, it contradicts God's righteousness. Now you understand, I mean, words like anger and curse can almost be like anthropopathisms. Because God doesn't get angry. He does curse. I don't think that's emotional. But he's basically describing a situation that contradicts God's integrity. So what God's righteousness demands, that justice executes. And in this case, it's curse. So with the certainty that righteousness demands cursing or discipline on, actually justice demands cursing or discipline on things that are unrighteous, God justice also demands blessing and prosperity on what is righteous. So you got the two antithetical discussions. What's antithetical is belief versus unbelief. And of course that's rather critical because that's the predicate for everything. If you're going to be in God's plan, the first thing you get to is believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, there are a couple steps prior to that. God consciousness. If you don't believe in a God and never will, you're not going to get to Jesus consciousness. But most people get to God consciousness. So, given that that happens, then the next question, the biggie, is do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Which, of course, is the essence of the gospel. Then the preposition replaces apo, separated, that's where we have here, is separated is kind of in italics over here, but it's actually in the language. In the proper noun Christos, so we have separated from Christ. Because Paul is a believer in Jesus, this is impossible because it is impossible for any believer, no matter how apostate or how evil, how to be separated from Christ because of the baptism of the Spirit. Remember, when we're baptized by the Spirit at salvation, we are irrevocably placed into union with Christ. That's part of our it's part of both retroactive and current positional truth. We're placed with Jesus in His death, and that is where the problem of sin is resolved, and the sin nature, and then we're placed in Jesus with His life, and that becomes the basis for our new life in Christ. So our whole identity is switched with the whole baptism of the Spirit and retroactive and current positional truth. And so, and since Paul has experienced that, he's in Christ. So that actually places him in an entirely different category than his fellow countrymen, as we'll see. And he cannot be accursed for them. It's interesting that Jesus was. We're going to see that. Jesus was accursed for them, and they rejected the very one who was accursed for them. So that great exchange in 2 Corinthians 5:21 cannot happen for them. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become God's righteousness in Him. Yeah, see, that's where Jesus, we're going to see how Jesus was accursed as He's on the cross. And that's where God judges Him with the sins of the entire human race. So because they reject Jesus, they remain a curse. And since Paul accepted Jesus, he cannot be a curse. So it's interesting to note how that all plays. There's nothing the believer can do to separate himself from the Lord Jesus Christ after the believer is in union with Christ. So it's impossible for Paul to be cursed and separated from Christ. So that's if, so his desire can't be fulfilled because that exchange, the positions cannot be exchanged. This is an illustration of the fact that there are certain things that a believer can wish for that they should not pray for, because they cannot be changed, because for it to happen, it would contradict God's integrity. That's what I said earlier. God will not contradict his integrity to answer a prayer, because he can't. For him to do that would be to violate himself, which means he wouldn't be God anymore. So God has standards that have to be maintained, and if you ask for something that would contradict those standards, the answer has to be no. Nothing can remove the believer's salvation or his relationship with Christ, because nothing can change God's mind. See, you're identified with Christ in his life as a believer. And you've already been retroactively identified with Christ in his death as a believer. That's retroactive and current positional truth. So you've been through that process and you're completely reconciled. And it's irrevocable. This is why to pray effectively, a believer must understand God's word, so you don't waste your time praying for something God will not do. As Saul of Tarsus, an unbeliever, Paul tried to keep the Jews away from Christ. But now, as an apostle, Paul, a believer, is burdened by the Jews' failure to come to Christ. It's ironic that his whole position changed. He went from being a person who was at war with Christianity to a person who was completely sold out to it. And, of course, he became, as a result of that, the apostle to the church. These two opposite positions demonstrate Paul's great love for his people, the Jews. As an unbeliever, he had a great misguided love for Israel, and as a believer, doctrinal truth has intensified his love for Israel. So it's interesting, he still has love for Israel, it's just that now he knows truth, so trying to deal with them on the basis of truth. Before that, he was misguided. I mean, he was tied into the law, and actually a misunderstanding of the law, which is why he was trying to prevent people from believing in Jesus. Because they didn't accept Jesus as the Christ, Messiah, because he didn't fulfill their perceived objectives of having them be, the Jews, being freed from Rome politically. See, they didn't recognize, they didn't see the cross in the prophecies. Or if they did, they rejected it. You know, I don't see how you can miss it. There's certain prophecies that, like Isaiah 53, it's not possible really to miss it. But obviously it is, because they missed it. And so their whole agenda was that, or their whole hope, the predicate for their believing in Jesus was the deliverance of the Jews from political slavery. That was the problem. And of course, that's why Judas, one of the reasons, probably the only, because Judas was one of the guys, well, he was one of the guys that was at war with the, forget the word for them, with the Romans. So he tried to force Jesus, he knew who Jesus was. That's why you can make the case that he was saved. Even though people go both ways on it. But the reason you can come up with the idea that he was saved is because he knew who Jesus was. Well, you can't know who Jesus was and not be saved. He's the Son of God. Okay? So if you believe in the Son of God, you're saved. So there's your rationale for Judas being saved. But what he did is he tried to railroad Jesus into delivering the Jews by doing the siding up with the Pharisees and condemning and selling them out. So, I mean, that's very evil, but if you're saved, you're saved. It goes back to that principle. So, I mean, that's where the logic for Judas being saved comes in. And whether he was or not is beyond our pay grade. We can only go with, I don't think it matters which way you go on that. In the end, you're going to find out when you get to heaven. So the point here is, he understood who he was. He tried to get him to utilize his powers of deity to resolve the problem with the Jews. But Jesus refused. Because why? Well, had he done that, then he couldn't be Messiah. So he put him in a jam. It was a situation where if Jesus did what Jesus wanted him to do, then Jesus would have used his deity to solve a problem he wasn't allowed to solve. That he wasn't allowed to solve with his deity. He had to die. You see, they completely missed that point. And we're going to see that in a minute here with our word, this translated anathema in the Greek, the word karam in the Hebrew. In his burden for Israel, Paul went as far as he could go to demonstrate his love and concern for the Jews. What we see here is that he even expressed an unattainable wish for an impossible desire to be cursed so that his brethren, the Jews, would believe in Jesus Christ. So his desire, his whole heart was set up on them being influenced to believe in him. And of course, that's why he went to Jerusalem when he shouldn't have. He violated the direct command from the Word of God to go there. So, you know, he paid a dear price for that too. In the pain of his soul, Paul could wish for no more than this. It is a perfect expression of pain in his soul. The obstacle to the fulfilling of wish or prayer is the fact that Paul's eternal salvation could not be canceled, but it expresses his burden even though it cannot happen. So there's no question that he loves his fellow countrymen, which means he's a patriot. You know, and that's perfectly legitimate to be a patriot, but again, there's a limits to what one can do when one rejects God's plan and God's grace. Under the principle of individual free will and self-determination, there's nothing Paul can do to save the Jews who refuse to believe in Jesus. They must change their own mind about Jesus. And so basically, that's true for anyone. It's a personal decision that person makes for their own selves about the situation. And as it says in other passages, it doesn't matter how good a person is, no one can die for someone else. Of course, the only one who could do that was Jesus. Of course, then that becomes the issue. Is Jesus the Son of God? That's the question. Is he the Messiah? And the answer to that question, of course, is yes. Under the principle of free will and the principle of self-determination, every individual must make that decision for himself. He has to decide for himself whether he will believe in Jesus Christ or not. In the angelic conflict, God makes free will and volitional self-determination the only issue. Basically, the entire process of life before you're a Christian and as you are a Christian is all volitional. It's volitional to become a Christian, because we start out as unbelievers or condemned as a result of not being a Christian. Then at the moment when we are accepted by God through Jesus Christ, then at that point everything that we do in this Christian life becomes a volitional factor. So that's why we have the issue of rebound, if we acknowledge any known sin. So our choices after we're saved have to be dealt with as incrementally as we roll along if we're going to stay in the plan. And that's where the concept of acknowledging sin comes in. So that the Greek noun anathema would be used for the Hebrew noun cherem in the Septuagint is not surprising. So we need to take a look for the use of anathema for cherem, because this is why Paul knew that he could not be cursed so the Jews could be saved. So now we're going to go into the word cherem and see how that works and how it was that Paul recognizes because of that word he could not be cursed. Even though he would want to be. If he had the choice, he would. But that was not possible. The meaning of the word cherem is explained in Leviticus 27, 28, and 29, where it says, nevertheless, any cherem thing, anything that is set apart to the Lord, it basically has to do with this, is our word cherem. Any prescribed thing, any banned thing, any cursed thing, but a man sets apart to the Lord out of all that he has, whether of a man or animals or fields or of his own property, shall not be sold and shall not be redeemed, for every devoted or cherem thing is most holy to the Lord. So things could become cherem based on one's decision to offer them. And they could also become cherim on the basis of God's will. And we'll see that here in Leviticus regarding Jericho. No, verse 29, no person who may have been set apart, it would be cherim. If we get down and look at the verse, and we'll look at that here. They have been set apart, there's our word cherim, among man shall be ransomed, he shall be put to death. So basically, once some group or individual, or we're going to see in the case of Jericho, the city, the entire city was cherim. Because it was the first city that the Jews or the Israelites were going to defeat on their way into the Promised Land. Remember, they had gone from Egypt, and then they had rejected God's plan to take them directly to the Promised Land, and they decided they wanted to go back to Egypt, and God says no. So they took them down in the desert for 40 years. And for 40 years, they wandered around in circles in the desert until the entire first generation that exited Egypt had died, except for Joshua and Caleb, and at that point Moses. And so, and of course, Moses dies just before they enter the land. He sees the land, but he doesn't actually get to go in there because he had violated God's grace with striking the rock instead of speaking to it the second time for the water, the second Meribah incident. So what happened at Jericho is a perfect illustration of this. God said when the walls of Jericho fell, remember they marched around Jericho, and the walls of Jericho fell outward, not inward. If there had been an attack by the army, you'd have ramps built in. They typically, well, if you look at the way Masada fell after the Romans took out Judea, that a lot of the rich people fled to Masada. It's in the south of Israel, right on the border. You can see the Jordan River there, where you were going over into Jordan. And they built escarpments, or big they hauled in a bunch of dirt, and so they could eventually scale the walls. So the thing is up on a cliff, so it's virtually very difficult to do this, but they did. Of course, in the meantime, a lot of the Jews died of starvation, because they couldn't get out, and nobody could get in, because they were surrounded by the Romans. But anyways, when Jericho fell, the walls fell the opposite way. So that indicated that they were, it wasn't due to a attack from the Israelites. God miraculously caused it to happen, probably some kind of an earthquake. When the walls of Jericho fell, everything inside was cherim, or characterized as cherim. So it was set apart or ransomed to God, with the exception of Rahab and her family, who are the only believers in the city. This means that all the people in Jericho, except for Rahab and her family, had been dedicated to the Lord and were to be killed. So basically, in fact, you couldn't take anything. Now we're going to see the story of Achan, who did. He saw some nice stuff he liked, and he ends up dead with his whole family because he stole what belonged to God, as we'll see. And we've studied, I haven't studied, but we've seen, if you've been around other churches, we've studied Achan. They could not be redeemed and they could not be saved. Therefore, the army had to go in and execute every man, woman, child, and even every baby, everything had to die. Because they were under cherim from God, because they were dedicated to the Lord. So basically, he took the whole city as cherim. That was what he declared. Jesus Christ controls history, and they had now reached a place of intense insanity. This is why God had them killed. And actually, he told them, Israel, to kill everybody there. Of course, they didn't do it, but that was the mandate they were supposed to. And this was the first batch. Remember, they crossed Jericho, sat at the Jordan River. They crossed the Jordan right there into Jericho, and then they went up the mountain, and that ends up where up Jerusalem. It's about 2,000 feet as of today. I don't know, probably was about the same then, because you're below sea level at Jericho, and then you go up the mountain and you go above sea level in Jerusalem. And left unchecked, their insanity would spread throughout the human race. So except for Rahab and her family, who had been believers, and we see how we've studied under how she saved the spies and let them down from the wall so that they weren't killed by the people in Jericho. And so that was how, in fact, she's actually in the line of Christ, because I think it was Judah that married her. Anyways, spared her, except for Rahab and her family. They all had to be destroyed. This is why God told Israel to kill all the inhabitants of Canaan. Jerem also supplies two things. And it meant that every materialistic thing that was found in Jericho was to be put in the treasury because it was dedicated to the Lord. So basically everything that was there went into the treasury for the country. This is the very same word that Paul is using. He could wish himself to be accursed, but Paul would like to tear him himself or become anathema so that Israel could be saved. But such a prayer violates the principle of self-determination in the angelic conflict. In the angelic conflict, free will is the order of the day, so each person must determine their destiny for himself. When you think about free will and volition, that's the one thing that's constantly under assault in our nation, and for that matter, in the world. People don't, the leftists refuse to, they blame everything but choice. So if a person makes a bad choice, it's not their fault. They blame the situation they were in. They blame whatever it is. I mean, even this recent murder of this girl in Chicago by this illegal. They're not blaming him. But that's the issue. It's his choice to do that and to kill her. He violated a whole lot of rules. He shouldn't have had a gun. He shouldn't have been here. You know, but no, the left never looks at people's volition as the source of their evil. Yet that's the only reason. You know, of course, why do they do that? Because that's the devil. The devil does not want his choices or choice to rebel against God to be the factor. And that's the only factor. He wants to blame God. So they're just copying the devil and his MO with regard to that type of thinking. The firstborn of Israel were redeemed by the death of another. The children as well as the animals were automatically under cherem. Now the reason they were under cherem was because they were spared at Exodus. Remember all the firstborn? Because you had the blood on the around the door. The firstborn in that house, man and animals, was spared. Every other thing outside was not inside the house, was killed. So they became gods at that point. God had claim on their lives. So that's how they became cherem. Now, you go through Leviticus and you see where God makes the exchange. Rather than taking the firstborn of every family to be his servant, a specific servant. The Levitical priesthood became a specialized priesthood. Rather than taking the firstborn to be that, as was provided by the cherem of the firstborn in Egypt, he exchanged the firstborn for the Levites. The entire tribe. So the entire tribe of Levi became the priesthood. That's how that happened. And it goes, if you go read in Leviticus, it tells you about what exactly there was a relation. There was there were more firstborns than there were Levites, and so there was money paid to the treasury to accommodate that. And God worked that all out. So the point was to create a situation where the children were redeemed from the cherem. And that was how God did that. But the whole tribe of Levi ended up being under cherem based on that. So the children as well as the animals were under cherem, automatically under cherem. Every firstborn belonged to the Lord. The children, cherem in the case of firstborn was redeemable by the death of an animal. So that's what they did prior to the exchange that they made with Levi. In Galatians 3:13, Jesus Christ is described as being cherem. It says Christ redeemed from the curse. There's our word. That's related to our word cherem, having become a curse for us, who, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So this is how Jesus actually redeems us. We're under condemnation because of our sin nature and being in Adam. So we're under spiritual death, and then we have a sin nature, and of course the wages of sin is death, and He redeems us. And the cross was the basis for that redemption. So Christ is described as being a cherub. He's the band for our sins. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse, cherub, for us. In other words, as I talked about, Christ died as our substitute. I believe it's Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died as our substitute. And the wording here is the same, as we'll see in a minute when we get back to the passage in Romans. It's huper plus the genitive of ego. It's a substitutionary role. Having become a curse, cherub, for us, for it stands written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the wood or on the tree. That's the word is actually, it's, I think it's under the thing here, it says, or the cross or the wood. Literally wood. You see that net note one in the, not net note, sorry, New American Standard note one on that verse. So the word is literally wood. So when our Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, of course that's why you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. He became cherub for us. When our Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, He could not be brought down from the cross. Jesus could not be redeemed because He was under the cherub. He had to die. He was cherub to God for the sins of the world. So this is that He was how God reconciles Himself to mankind. It requires a person, a human being, which you read through Hebrews and it explains this, a human being who was spotless, had no sin, had to go to the cross and die in our place. That was what was required. And of course, there was no one in the human race that could do that because of the way the sin nature is propagated through the genetics of the man. And we talk about that generally around Resurrection Sunday time. This is why when Jesus prayed in the garden, if it would be possible that there would be another way, it was impossible for that to happen. You know, when you think about Jesus was hopeful that God had come up with another plan in the meantime while He'd been on the earth for 30 years. But, of course, that wasn't the case. He says, "My Father, if it is possible," this is in Matthew 26:39, "if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Of course, He knew, basically, that it couldn't happen. Because He was to be the one who would take the sins of the world and put it away. And He would be the source of the redemption that we have in Him. In Joshua 6:17-19, it describes the cherub that God put on Jericho. That means that nothing could be redeemed, whether it was a human, animal, or material, with the exception of the born-again Rahab and her family. So if we read that, it says, "The city shall be under the ban." And that was our word, cherub. It was, and all of it, all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot, and all those who are with her shall in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban. In other words, they weren't to touch it. So that you do not covet them, you do not take some of them under the ban, and make a camp out of Israel cursed, and bring trouble on it. And we're going to see that Achan did just that. Of course, and as a result, he and his whole family were basically stoned and then burned up. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So that was basically the entire contents of the city. And of course, and as I said, that was violated. So Jericho was dedicated to the Lord as the first city in the land to be defeated. And therefore it was dedicated to the Lord as an unredeemable manner. No one was spared. It was 100% annihilation. And the city shall be under the ban, cherub. Achan violated the ban per Joshua 7:1. It says, "But the sons of it, they executed under the ban, but Achan," gives his pedigree, "took some of the things, and therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the son of Israel." So what happened next was, we're not going to read it, is they had another battle to deal with. And they lost. The first time they didn't have a battle at all. They marched around the city for 7 days, and the walls fell down or out. And then now they, I think it was against Ai or somebody, and they had a war and they lost. And then of course Joshua was wondering why is this? I mean, we're supposed to be under God's protection, and he explains what happened. Israel was cursed until Achan and his entire family was killed. You know, because Achan took the banned material for himself. He says, and of course, Joshua entreated from God, why did you let us suffer loss in this battle? And God told him, well, you got somebody in your midst that violated the ban. And then they determined who it was and says, why have you troubled us? This is how he approaches Achan. The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones to that day. It talks about the Lord's anger was abated. So the point here is that Achan violated the ban, and as a result, he was also banned. Back to our passage. So Paul's using this word because he wants to be banned in place of his countrymen. That's how dedicated he was to saving the Jews. And you see that throughout his entire ministry. He was really focused on community. I mean, he was actually sent to the Gentiles because they wouldn't retake him. They wouldn't receive him. But he still had this burning desire to have his brethren saved. So, verse 3. For the sake of my brethren, this is our hooper plus agenda of ego. There's our word hooper, for the sake of my brethren. It's hooper plus the genitive of ego. There's our, get down here. For the on behalf, there's hooper, and ego is of the. Okay, so we have the transition. That's the same constructions that's used in, I believe it's Romans 5:8, that Jesus died as our, in our place, as our substitute. That's how we're saved. So, that's what Paul wanted to happen. Of course, that wasn't going to happen. His brother, the plural is brethren, Adelphius, refers to the Jewish people. With it is a possessive genitive singular from ego, my, and my brethren, Adelphius. So Paul is, because Paul is a racial Jew. Now, as I've noted, the Jews is comprised of the race of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which we'll note. And then the nation was the tribes of Israel, the 12 kids, there's actually 13 tribes, and you add them up because of the double portion to Joseph. But Levi didn't have any part of the land. They were the priests. So the land was divided into 12 nations, or 12 tribes of Israel when they went into the land. So this word, hooper plus the genitive ego, is translated on behalf of or for the sake of my brethren. Brethren is translated from Adelphius, is used here for the racial Jews who are citizens of Israel. Paul wanted to be cherem, a substitute for the entire Jewish race, and the Jewish nation is a guarantee of their salvation. Of course, Jesus had already been that, so it wasn't possible for Paul to do it. Paul himself had to have Jesus be cherem for him to be saved. He wasn't in a position to do that. The only one who could was Jesus. We've seen how he actually did fulfill that role. The Jewish race is the youngest of all and greatest of all the races in history. Gentile Abraham, after reaching spiritual maturity and being circumcised, became a Jew at age 100. We see that he becomes a Jew and then he has a kid. Of course, the reason we say he's a source of the race is because neither he or Sarah could have a child. Sarah never could have. She could not become pregnant. Somehow, she had some problem, so she was unable to get pregnant. So, but Abraham obviously was able to get someone pregnant because he had Ishmael with Hagar. That was a false start. Anyways, but God says, no, Ishmael's not going to take the place of the son. You're going to have one with her, the one that can't have kids. So he's 100 years old, and she's never. So he can't have kids. He can't have sex, and she can't have kids anyway. And they have kid. They have a kid. Okay, so that's God provided them with the capacity to have children, and that was a miracle. Of course, that's why we describe this as a race, because God provided both sides of the gene pool for them. And you could almost make the case that gene pool was custom to the, I mean, why not, to a new racial species. And that's so you get the concept of the Jews being a race separate from even Shem. Because remember, Shem is Abraham's in the line of Shem from Noah. But a lot of other people are too. I mean, all of the Arabs, I think the Persians, I mean, most of the people that live in them. It's interesting that the Shemites didn't move very far. They're all in the Middle East, somewhere, pretty much. Of course, the Jews have left under the various assaults on them. So you got them all over the United States. Well, it's interesting that where they ended up is in places that were former client nations, or very associated with it. So they end up in Europe all over the place. And then they end up over here. I think there's more Jewish people in the United States than there is in anywhere else. And because it's part of the responsibility of the Gentile client nation to protect the Jews because of the relationship with God and the role of the Jews in prophecy. So anyways, he became a Jew. And then his kids, it came out, we see the point, counterpoint with Abraham. You had Abraham and Nahor. You had Isaac and Ishmael. And then you have Jacob and, or Israel, his name was changed to Israel, and Esau, as we'll see here. So Abraham had seven sons, but the Jewish race was only perpetuated through Isaac. That was the one that was the product of the miracle. By self-determination, Ishmael was eliminated from the perpetuation of the Jewish race. Isaac was a believer, so the Jewish race was perpetuated through him. Now, the point here is that the Jewish race is perpetuated by faith in Christ, or the faith in Adonai, as he was revealed to them in the time, at least in the time that the book was written, Genesis. That's the language that Moses used when he wrote it. I don't know what language they spoke. Probably wasn't Hebrew, but that's the way it was recorded. Isaiah had twin sons, Isaac, right. Isaac had twin sons, one a Jew and one a Gentile. Esau, the oldest, should have been the source of perpetuating the Jewish race, but Esau was an unbeliever and remained a Gentile. But Jacob, the younger of the twins, was a believer, so the perpetuation of Israel goes through him. Now, you see also, there's a difference in the way they dealt with their circumstances as well. Esau marries a girl from the local area, the heathen nations. Jacob goes back to Haran and marries one of his cousins. You know, one of his mother's cousins, actually one of his grandmother's cousins. That would be Nahor. Laban. Yeah, Laban. The names get mixed up. So anyways, Laban was the brother of Rebekah, which was Abraham's, well, in that, they're in that line, basically on her side. So that just tells you where Rachel and Leah came from, who he married. Anyways, Isaac's kid. Because remember, Abraham sent his servant to back there to bring Rebekah down. So, you know, that's she came willingly. I mean, she never met him. She just shows up. He goes back and tells a story about his boss needing someone to come marry his kid, and she comes with him. So that's interesting. But anyway, Jacob goes back to that area of the world, which was up before they crossed into the land, in just basically between Turkey, I guess, and probably Syria, where that would have been. I'm not certain. There must be a river there that they cross over. That's why they're called Hebrews, because they crossed over. You know, that's the name of the word, where it came from. But anyways, Esau was an unbeliever and remained a Gentile, but Jacob, the younger of the twins, was a believer. So the perpetuation of Israel goes through him. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Adonai Eloheinu of the Old Testament is Jesus, the unique one. So Jacob's 12 sons form the nucleus of the nation Israel. So Abraham is known as the father of the Jewish race, and Moses is known as the father of the Jewish nation Israel. Of course, they weren't coalesced into a nation until they left Egypt 430 years after they went there, when Joseph had been prepositioned to save the region from the famine. So they were there in the, one of the richer parts of the region until 430 years later. Anyone who has the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a biological Jew. But that is only a Jew in the sense of the race of the Jews. There's also a religious Jew who's an adherent to the Judaism that includes Gentiles by race who adhere to Judaism. So you have the Jewish religion that is extant to this day that basically uses some of the Old Testament as the basis for its teaching, but adds a lot of things to it. And that became a religion that has survived to this day. And therefore, the word Jew is used here to describe only the race who are the progeny of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you've got the race, you've got those adherents to the religion. Not all the Jews are adherents to the religion. They're called secular these days. Probably the majority of them are secular. And then you have the third category, which is the spiritual Jew. That was Paul. That's a Jew who believes in Jesus. Those are really the only true Jews. And the reason we're going to develop this a lot in the next couple of chapters of Romans, because this describes the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, that they all hold to. That the only way you can have a promise that's eternal is to have eternal life. So the only way you get eternal life is believe in Jesus. So that says that the only Jews who are true Jews, which means they're recipients of the promises, are Jews who have believed in Jesus. And of course, in the church age, Jews who believe in Jesus become part of the church, which is a superior category than even the special category of the Jewish race, because you become the new, not just the new racial species, but you are of that, but you are a new spiritual species in Christ, which is a far superior status. The true Jew is a person of Jewish race who's also a believer in Jesus Christ. So, Paul's next phrase is my kinsman. Let's see here, Romans 9:3. My kinsman, there you go. According, the genitive plural from the compound sugana, sun genes. So, sun, with, and genes, race. So, these were people of his same gene pool, basically. It's how he's describing them. Because why? They came from, he's of the tribe of Benjamin, which is one of the smaller tribes. But well positioned, because they were, Benjamin was the youngest son of Rachel, which was a favored woman in the family. But that was who Paul was. He refers here to Paul's fellow countrymen, fellow citizens, members of the same gene pool, members of the same nation, plus the possessive genitive of ego, my. So we have my countrymen, so we're my kinsmen. And then he says the phrase, according to the flesh. This describes the great gap between them. They're still in the flesh, but as a believer, Paul is in Christ. Kata is according, plus the accusative of sarx. So we have according, there's our kata, and then flesh is sarx. And of course, we've seen that word a lot, because that is a code word for the sin nature. And of course, in the case of a believer, the sin nature has been defeated by the power of the Spirit in regeneration. So the sin nature is still there, that you have the option of utilizing the Holy Spirit through the human spirit to overcome it, if you wish, after you're saved. So according to the biological descent is a good translation. The nation of Israel begins with Moses at the Exodus from Egypt. There was no Jewish nation or Jewish people functioning under national standards until the Exodus from Egypt and the giving of the Mosaic Law, which is basically their constitution, that made them the first quiet nation in human history. So our expanded translation of verse 3. For I would wish myself would be accursed, that's our word cherem, from the Christ, for the sake of my brethren, the racial Jews, my fellow countrymen, citizens of Israel, according to the genetics from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is what we'll pick up next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have here to study your word, the clarity it gives us regarding various individuals and their roles in your plan, how we fit in there, how everybody else fits in, and that the issue really for everybody on this earth is, in the final analysis, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we certainly encourage everyone to do that so they can be beneficiaries of your promises. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.